this. I'll start the recording. So, Father, we just come before you, Lord, and confess our need for your Holy Spirit to quicken our understanding, to open our minds as you did for the disciples in Luke 24. It says that you open their minds to understand the scriptures. Mm-hmm. Jesus, we need that. We need you to do that for us today. And we need you to do that for us when we read at home, when we pray, and just that you would do this merciful thing for us and help us to understand, Lord. You say without understanding, without knowledge, without wisdom, Lord, just that life is futile. You say over and over in the Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and that we are to pursue wisdom above all else. So I pray that as we pursue wisdom today, just wisdom from your scriptures, as you are the source of wisdom and knowledge, and the things you've said are the foundation and the whole of what wisdom is. Lord, I ask that as we continue through this trial of COVID, that we just trust that you are doing something that we do not yet see or understand. These things are leading towards your coming. And this worldwide famine, Lord, this pestilence, is likely something directly out of what you said in the Gospels about the things that precede your coming. So we want to pay attention and to be sober in this hour, to know how to walk in sobriety, to have wisdom, to know just how to move forward or when to stay put. But we do trust you, Lord Jesus, in your leadership, and know that you have everything, all of these things under your control. Not one thing is out of place. So I ask for wisdom, Lord, for us, and that you would open our mouths to be able to communicate clarity and hope to people who have lost that in this time. We ask all of these things for your glory, Jesus, and for the glory of your gospel. In your name, amen.
Amen.
I breathed a bunch of drywall dust and insulation today, so I stopped my nose up. Okay, Deuteronomy 4.
Deuteronomy,
no rabbit trails.
I'm really enjoying reading Deuteronomy more than I ever have.
Isn't it amazing?
It is amazing.
It is.
I was reading today, is it Daniel or Deuteronomy, about being the dust he's going to bring, out of the dust he will bring back, where was that? Deuteronomy like 12 or somewhere? Loving it. And 4. I've been reading 4.
That's awesome.
And the other day I just asked Susan to read 1 John just as an aside to cheer her up. and she said it really did help. I mean, it's integration. It's more than just over here. It's both. And we have to keep that focus.
That's right. And we're going to do that
help
today.
Each other. Yeah.
We're going to go through Deuteronomy 4, 5, 6, 30. And then I'm going to show you something really amazing.
Cool.
that's going to tie in Matthew chapter 5 into Deuteronomy chapter 4, which is about one of the most exciting connections I've ever made, I feel like.
Really? Cool.
Yeah. Okay, so we left off last week.
Chapter 4.
Oh.
And now...
Sorry, Alan. Oh, Israel.
We left off at...
you missed it, but Bill's phone went off in church this last Sunday.
And so. it was muted, too.
Yes.
And it still went.
Oh, I'm so happy.
I heard that, Bill, yeah.
Guilty.
Okay. We left off last week at Moses, or it was 2 weeks ago because of Thanksgiving. I forgot. I was going to send you guys a Thanksgiving text and tell you how thankful I am for this group and for your willingness to continue in the scriptures, your passion to learn, and such a gift. Really is such a gift to us, and very thankful.
We're thankful for you.
So, Deuteronomy 4, has everyone just... you were saying, Susan, that you've been really enjoying it.
There was the scripture about Moses being the prophet, you know, Jesus being the prophet like Moses, and we talked about that, and I was like, wow, I really do see the connection of the messianic portion of this.
Mm. Yeah, that's awesome.
Yeah.
It's amazing to see Moses giving these huge speeches, you know, and then tie them into, it's very similar to what Jesus was doing.
Mm-hmm.
That's all going to play into him being the prophet like Moses when we study that. And that's Deuteronomy 18, but we'll do that when we get to the cross section on the diagram. Coming out of, I'm going to come back and I'm going to highlight that earlier part of Deuteronomy 4 later, but I'm going to try to push through 4, 5, and 6 here. So on our handouts, we're on that one that's titled Deuteronomy 4, the covenant with Israel, because we're in that column on the big diagram, right? The covenant pillar. And those first passages on that pillar are Deuteronomy 4 through 6, and you can really go Deuteronomy 4 through 8, and really you can just keep going Deuteronomy 4 through the end. The whole book of Deuteronomy.
Yeah.
There's so much critical information in here, and I think I've said before, I encourage people to take a year and just read Genesis through Deuteronomy as many times as you can, because the Lord will honor that. And I did that for some years, for a while. And then when you go back to the New Testament, it's like, oh my gosh, you have so much more clarity. Mm-hmm. And that's what's going to be neat about today. I'll stop qualifying it. So, I wanted to highlight in verse 20, you're reading through this.
Are you in 4 now?
Yeah, Deuteronomy 4, verse 20, because I didn't mention this last time. Very significant phrase. Yahweh has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession. And I wrote down here, is that a privilege? Is it a burden? It doesn't matter, because it's the inescapable election and the choice of the Creator. I've talked a little bit about meeting secular Jews in different countries and how you can almost feel that they're fleeing from this calling and this election. They're running away from it, maybe intentionally, maybe subconsciously. But to be the Lord's own possession, we talked about how the heavens and the earth are the Lord's possession, and we talked about how that they're the Lord's creation, and those are almost synonymous in the scriptures. His possessions, his creation, right? Because his creation is his possessions. And so the heavens and the earth are what he made, and then he made man, and within man, the microcosm of Israel, is chosen to be a people for his own possession. So a people is chosen out of all the nations on the earth to be Yahweh's personal possession. And I love that the way that phrases it there, because this alone is enough to just disarm all forms of supersessionism, right? Mm-hmm. Right, to say in a modern day, well, the Lord moved on from the Jews and the church is the new Israel. It's like, man, who's going to give an answer then to the Lord when he says, no, you've erased my own possession. This people is my very own possession. As you work through this chapter, you know, in these chapters, it's so clear that the point is the fear of the Lord, right? And we left off last time saying Moses is giving the illustration of himself being disciplined now by the Lord, how serious it is. So he in a sense has become the scapegoat for Israel to look upon. And this applies directly to Christ being like Moses. Moses, just like Jesus' first coming, did he inherit what was promised him, right? This was the question. This is why the Jews look at Jesus' life and say, this could not have been the Messiah, because the Messiah will do these things. Because they're looking at the prophets, and they're not wrong, right? Mm-hmm. They're not wrong, but they're missing the mystery component of the Messiah being cut off in his first coming. But Moses is this incredible shining example of being cut off, not entering into what the Lord promised, right? And he's the leader, he's the prophet, he's been on the mountain, he's face to face, he's in the tabernacle with God himself, and he's cut off and doesn't get to enter the promised land. Jesus, on the other hand, does not inherit all the things promised to him in his first coming, because he's actually taking on the sins of the people, right? Whereas they shouldn't enter the promised land, he is becoming this atoning sacrifice so that they can enter the promised land, eternal life, right, quote unquote, in the future. So he becomes the scapegoat that's cut off in a similar way to Moses is. It's not like a perfect, but it's this incredible foreshadowing of Jesus. And so I think it's more than just Moses disobeyed God. I think the Lord chose to use Moses' disobedience as an example, again, because Jesus is a prophet like Moses. Does that make sense? Is that clear?
Absolutely, yeah.
Yeah, okay.
How we were talking in the way yours and Dean's teaching, I don't know, it's just still, and Dean briefly talked about fear of the Lord, you know, and he's preaching on Jonah. And I don't know about you guys.
You saw me turn and look at you exactly when he said that. You knew why I was looking at you when Dean was talking about the fear of the Lord.
But the thing that struck me, and then I just keep hearing as you're teaching here, when Dean said that not everything that happens is God's will, but God's will be done. Mm-hmm. You know, and like I say, using, disobedience, and so then it just, for me, it just really tied in with the Jonah story too, how God, just used his disobedience. Mm-hmm. because we're, going to, starting out in the Baptist Sunday school church, and that story of Jonah was always just, and the same with Moses, and all that, the felt, what are the felt boards?
Yeah.
Flannel
graph.
That's right.
Wow, that just came up yesterday in my class. Everyone was joking about flannel boards. And they said, did you go to Sunday school and have a flannel board? And I had never really known what one was. And it's interesting that
it's come up
again today. I never saw a flannel board. They didn't have them in the Catholic.
They didn't have those.
No,
this statement you have, though, Israel was to be the first witness of Yahweh on these sheets.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that really struck me as I was reading this week, that, that chosenness, that inheritance. I mean, can you imagine being the first chosen to see and understand and hear?
Mm.
And talk to him, and he says, I heard what you said. God says, I heard what you said. That's pretty amazing.
It is. It is. It's an incredible privilege. It is. But it's also this mysterious burden.
Mm. And is that how they see it today, you would say?
Well, you're just held accountable to such a... Israel is held accountable to a level that the nations aren't.
Mm.
Right? Because they were supposed to represent His character.
Right.
Right? They were supposed to be His first witness. And so as we read those passages earlier in Deuteronomy 4, when he talks about starting in verse 5, right? See, I've taught you statutes and judgments, just as Yahweh my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples. Okay? They are performing a function in the sight of onlookers.
Mm.
Okay, so he establishes Israel to well, this is just going to lead us right into the Matthew 5 thing, so we might as well just go there. He says, this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. So the Lord has chosen Israel. There are supposed to be onlookers who look at them and who make a declaration when they look at them. And the declaration is, this nation has understanding and they are different than us, right? This nation is wise and understanding. Our nation is not. So the Lord has created this type of context. He chose Israel. He wants the nations to look at Israel, and therefore the responsibility that Israel holds is... that's what I mean. There's this burdensome thing to it. And it's not a bad burden. Like, it's like when you're in church leadership. There's this burden of, no, I can't do that, right? I can't get drunk, right? I can't look at porn. There's a driving... And that's not a burden. I just mean, like, there's this driving thing of, no, you need to hold the line and not let yourself go certain places, right? Because you're elevated to leadership. And so there's that same type of dynamic that's happening. So with this, the declaration continues. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as Yahweh, our God, whenever we call on Him? That's Moses' commentary, actually. Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole Torah, which I am setting before you today? Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life. But make them known to your sons and your grandsons. And then he goes into the remember the day you stood at Horeb. Okay, so don't forget the things your eyes have seen. Do you think we should just go ahead and go there? But let's, since we're on this subject and you brought it up, Susie, let's just turn over to Matthew 5, and I want to go ahead and go here, which is, I was going to end with this today, but we'll...
No, I want to see how it ties in.
Take a parenthesis, yeah. Now, the Sermon on the Mount, just for a small qualification, has been taught for 2,000 years as this is standard Christian living. This is what you should do. This is what it should look like. And now we're about to totally put it into a different lens, okay?
Man, here we go again.
I want to ask you here, I want to ask you, who is Jesus speaking to? In the Sermon on the Mount.
To the Jews.
To Jewish people. In fact, there's two qualifications within it, where he condemns the Gentiles. If you greet only your brothers, are you doing more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? He makes two negative statements about Gentiles.
Where are you reading this?
5:47.
47.
And then 6:7. And when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. Okay, so that would tip us off that he's not talking to Christians here. And he's not likely giving some form of a new Christian teaching. And he's not, I want to talk about that, the gap theology problem that we usually have. So, because we've been taught for many years and we've heard thousands of teachings, we just interpret this as Jesus' sermon to us, Jesus' sermon to the church, Jesus' sermon to better Christian living, what it means, what it means to be, you know, a good Christian. However, Jesus, who is the Torah, who is the fullness of the Torah himself, who wrote the Torah, who spoke the Torah to Moses in the tabernacle, and who foresaw everything as it would unfold, is now in the flesh, likely speaking the exact same words he spoke previously. So in that light, he's confirming the Torah, right? He's not coming to give a new teaching. This is our gap theology. We have to frequently remind ourselves, and this happened to me this week. Well, for years I've looked at the Sermon on the Mount and gone, this is, why does this seem so different than what you read in the Old Testament, right? Mm-hmm. And it just occurred to me that it's not. That it's actually a lot simpler. Jesus has an audience. If you have the right things in place to understand what this audience has as a basis for their understanding, and that he's not needing to give a lot of qualifiers for them to understand what he's talking about, right? Then this is just going to make sense. So if we just take Deuteronomy 4 and this idea, God elected Israel. God knew that the nations were going to be onlookers of Israel, and that Israel was supposed to be the witness and the discipler of the nations. When the nations came and made that declaration, this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Well, let us tell you about our God. He's the Creator. He's given us this Torah. There's one people carrying the words of the Creator. There's one people holding the truth. And the nations are supposed to come and learn from that people. This is why I always talk about Isaiah 2. What's happening at the end of the age when Jesus comes back? All you do is have Deuteronomy 4 finally have its fulfillment. What's Isaiah 2? All the nations are saying, come and let us go up to the God of Jacob to learn from him, to learn his ways, right? So there's that, finally, that concession of all of our gods were wrong. The God of Jacob is the true God and the true Creator. We're going up to that people's land and that God's land to learn. Okay, so there's a point of learning, okay? So the Lord is looking for this declaration, okay? So if you set a nation in the midst of the other nations, and that nation is supposed to be the representation of truth to disciple other nations in it, that nation is salt, and that nation is light. You are the salt of the earth, verse 13. He's speaking to the Jews and to Israel, and think of it as if he's confirming their election. He's saying, guys, you are the salt of the earth. The Father chose you to be the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, and this is his indictment, you've become tasteless and the nations don't want to learn from you. Can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. I believe that's an indictment to the leadership of that generation, that they were literally being cut off. You know,
how far does that indictment go? Is it the entire nation should be trampled under people's feet? You can see where people would make that leap and say, the whole nation of Israel. But,
well, you could.
If you make that leap, then you've lost sight of the Lord's promise that he ultimately is going to pull them up to that point.
Well, I think he is speaking about probably that generation that is being cut off the leadership, because he's very displeased, you know, throughout the Gospels with the leadership.
But not the entire family of...
Well, not... No, because I think here he's... Well, let's qualify it a little further and say he is likely, to me, what I believe he's saying is the consequences of the covenant are upon you. And so, yes, you're about to be cast out of the land, and you're going to be trampled under the feet of the nations because you have lost I set you among the nations to teach the nations righteousness and to teach them this Torah, and you have failed in that. And so I can't make you salty again, right? So what's the point? The point is now the consequences are coming upon you, right? You're possessed by Rome. 70 AD is about to take place. 136 is about to take place. And then we're going to go on that journey that we've talked about of the consequences coming upon them, and they're being trampled under the feet of the nations. Okay? And then what happens? Down to the end point, and then he restores. Mm-hmm. Through his own position as the son of David and the leader of Israel, he restores the saltiness of Israel in the age to come. Okay? But let's just go one step further here. If that's the point, then it's real simple to just say, he's saying the same thing. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. I put you in the sight of the nations. I chose you. I gave you this land of Israel. I lived and my presence dwelled in the temple. Right? You had the Shekinah glory and the presence of the Creator God in your temple, in your city, and in your land. I mean, that is an incredible thing, right? That is a light. And so why is the queen of Sheba coming up to learn from Solomon? Mm-hmm. Wisdom. That's a perfect example, right? She had heard of his knowledge and wisdom and understanding, and she came to see what it was. And so that's a great example of kind of this point. So a city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket. So I believe he's saying, I've elevated you, right? I've given you the light. Your nation holds the light. And all through the Psalms, the Torah is talked about as the light. The light, the light, the light. And then Jesus is the light, right? And he is the Messiah of Israel. It gives light to all who are in the house. And here is the statement that applies straight to Deuteronomy 4. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and do what? And glorify your Father who is in heaven. Okay, so that sounds exactly like this, right? There's supposed to be a declaration from Deuteronomy 4. Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. And here Jesus is saying, people should look at you and make a declaration and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You see the correlation there? But here's the real linchpin. Speaking to Jews, he's saying, guys, do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. I want to see your calling and your election and the reason I chose you. I want to see that fulfilled. And I truly say to you, heaven and earth will not pass away. Not the smallest letter or stroke will pass from the Torah until all is accomplished. Huge, huge point. And so, do you guys see the correlation here? Is it pretty clear? Mm-hmm. So what Jesus is doing, and I believe, in my opinion, is that he has this exact section we've been reading in his mind. Guys, there was a point to your election. I made you the salt and I made you the light of the earth. You are this one special flower, right? By which all the nations were to come and see you bloom and learn about the God of righteousness. Learn about this Torah. Learn what the light was. But you've lost it. You have lost your way. You're possessed by Rome. You've been full of idolatry. You've made, you know, the Torah your idol. You've used it for your own righteousness to exalt yourself in front of other men. And that's why he's going to go on to say here, whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever keeps and teaches what? The Torah. Right? He's so Torah-centric here. Whoever keeps and teaches what we're talking about here, the law and the prophets, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so the problem with the scribes and Pharisees was they had taken the law and used it to receive the praise of men. Okay, and so now let's just back up to one step then. What's the point then of him starting off with the Beatitudes? I believe it's possible that he's saying, this is what I wanted. This is what I wanted the nations to see in you. I wanted the nations to see what poor in spirit meant. I wanted the nations to see what it was like to mourn because you realize that everything is broken and you're longing for a Messiah. I wanted the nations to look at you and see gentleness. I wanted them to see a hunger and thirst for righteousness and mercy and what it meant to be pure in heart and to be a peacemaker. So this is the heart posture that the Lord desired in the nation. And then he comes with the indictment, but you've lost, you're missing the heart posture. You've lost the saltiness and you've lost the light and you're not shining and the nations are not coming to learn from you. Therefore, you are going to be trampled underfoot by men. This is all just confirming the election of Israel in an incredibly powerful way. And so then that would go on to say, as you start working through this then.
Man, that is powerful.
Is that neat?
Yeah, you could basically stop class right here.
Sure.
You could. I mean, today. This is earth-shaking. To read this chapter with the context of the last sentence, it's fundamentally earth-shaking.
Well, you know, it shows the big heart of God and what his intentions are. Mm-hmm. And when you read it from this perspective, it's what's missing. Mm-hmm. Not just for the Jewish people, but for everybody. Mm-hmm. You know?
Because mm-hmm. we've always read this as Christians, not mm-hmm. as Jewish-centric people.
Yeah.
This is huge. Staggering.
Yeah, I wrote down here probably 3 or 4 years ago, like, is this talking about Jewish election, salt and the light? And it was literally just this week when I was studying through it, or last week, that it was like, because I kept reading Deuteronomy 4 and reading Deuteronomy 4 and going, I got to be as familiar with this as possible. I want to know what you're saying here. But I was reading Matthew at the same time. And it just happened one morning. It was like the puzzle piece fit. And it was just so clear. Jesus is confirming their election and indicting them for not walking out exactly what he says in Deuteronomy 4. So that's why the whole warning is, give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen and that they do not depart from your heart. That's why when you get over into 5, that cry comes out of the Lord, oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep my commandments always, that it may be well with them and their sons forever. So he knows that it's not possible. But this is, and that's what I mean, the privilege was the Shekinah glory, the knowledge, the wisdom, the light of the Torah. The burden, you're going to be trampled underfoot by men. I mean, this is a you're talking about a very hard tension to live in. And I think the Lord has understanding, you know, and a lot of mercy for the Jewish people because, I mean, I guess, you know, now I'm thinking, you get over to Matthew 13 and he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But I forget the way that my buddy Tim translates that, but it's a little bit different. Will you look that up real quick on the Blessed Hope translation? I would encourage you guys, Tim, who's the leader of the Daniel Training Network, which I've been a part of since like 2010 or 11.
The Daniel Training?
Network, DTN.
So it's Daniel-centric?
Well, it's,
no, I'm asking, is that what it's based on the book of Daniel?
No, it's based on the idea of Daniel in Babylon and the last days correlation.
Okay.
To but standing firm okay. in the midst of Babylon with sobriety. And he worked the last almost 10 years on this translation, the Blessed Hope translation, which it can be a little bit awkward at times. You can download it for free on the app, or you can order a physical copy. But he really tried to work through this from that Jewish perspective and kind of help us recover what's been missed within the New Testament in regards to Jewish perspective, right? What's been lost in the last 2,000 years. I would say it's a very faithful translation. He says here, take my yoke upon you and receive instruction from me, for I am meek, yes, and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The yoke I put on my disciples, you see, is gracious, and the load I require, not too heavy. Okay, so that's pretty different than my yoke is easy and burden is light. And actually, we all have that qualifier there in verse 30 that says...
No, it's not that one. That looks like a book.
Yeah.
That's just a little side note. But so it's it's that tension of...
There's a website.
Okay.
The tension I'm referring to is really what we all experience with the fear of the Lord. It's the same thing Susan's been experiencing. This class is awesome for 30 sessions. Around session 31, she's sharing with a friend. She experiences deep grief, right? For a week after. Why? Because of this exact tension. Is it a privilege? Yes. Is it a burden? Yes. Why? Because there's a responsibility. And what we're held accountable to, and that's why I always try to qualify, like, that what I've said several times is the road for us, and we're in a unique season where hopefully, you guys are such a blessing, right? Because usually in our life, the road has gotten lonelier and lonelier, and we have friends that have basically told you what your friend told you. You're off base, you're getting off base, you're starting to say strange things. It's like, but wait, I'm just trying to say what's right here in the Bible. What about this? But you can never convince someone who hasn't done what we've done, which is take off the glasses, right? It's all in. You can't even get to this place, right? If I went up this Sunday and taught Matthew 5 at Valley Bible in this fashion, people would be like, what in the crap are you talking about? Like,
oh, he's lost context. It.
Yeah.
It's out of context.
They would say it's out of context. Why? Because of gap theology. There's a divorce between the Old and New Testament. Jesus came to do something new. And it's just that simple. That's just the assumption that most Christians operate on. Instead of Jesus is coming to confirm all the words he previously said, which is so much better for Jesus' character if that's what he's doing, right? He's so much more trustworthy.
How do they even explain that one phrase? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? It's like,
staggered.
Well, hello. Yeah. You know?
It shows you who he's talking to, right?
Yeah, exactly.
Who is his audience?
Yeah.
Well, he says two very negative things about Gentiles here.
And if you greet only your brother, so he's talking, if you greet only the Jews, so nobody else gets to see what you are doing,
mm-hmm. yeah.
and that you are the faithful, and that you are the chosen ones.
That's his point. That's yeah. why the lamp has been put under a basket. He's mm-hmm. saying you've lost your saltiness. You've put the lamp of the Torah, the only light I intended for the world to have for this 1,000 years, you've put it under a basket. And this is his indictment to them. It's harsh. He's coming and rebuking his people very harshly. And so that's why.
Well, that's not how it's taught.
It's not taught as indictment. It's
poor,
like, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine.
This little light of mine.
Hide it under a bushel now.
Hide it under a bushel now.
Oh my gosh.
So we've truncated the incredible depth of this witness of the Father through the Scriptures to nursery rhymes and Sunday school songs.
Yeah.
And so this is likely why we get to the age to come. And I was telling Suzanne this last night. What if we get to, because I'm always asking the question of why is it 1,000 years and you cannot get past this incredible hurdle, stumbling block, deep pit of mystery? Jesus feels the need to take 1,000 years after he comes to do something. And what is he doing?
Mm.
It's possible that it takes that long to teach people a lot of the things that we're learning now. Okay, let me just give you an example. Probably 95% of the church, unbeknownst to them, subconsciously believes supersessionism, right? Believes Israel no longer has an election. It doesn't have any bearing on life. And so imagine when the Jewish man descends through the clouds, says, I am the son of David, and he takes his resurrected saints to Dallas. No.
Right. Hawaii, would, right?
Because then he would be affirming.
And,
because then he would be affirming what everyone believes. Israel has no bearing anymore. But imagine the moment of reckoning when it's a Jewish man, there's no contention with, oh my God, he's Jewish. And he is the son of David and the son of Abraham. And he's coming down and he's establishing his throne in Israel. And many people are not resurrected from the dead on that day. I don't know how serious the Lord is going to hold people to whether they did their part theologically or not. I know that Romans 11 says very clearly, if you are arrogant towards the root of Israel, you will be cut off.
Mm-hmm.
Take care, because you will be cut off.
Romans 11, so it's this,
as a teacher.
What's that?
As a teacher. Is, no, is it's that just, into teachers or at,
yeah, that's what I was
saying. No, Romans 11 isn't.
Okay.
Just
yeah.
Romans,
I don't know I'm careful with this conclusion, and I don't, you know, teach it as dogma,
mm-hmm.
because I don't know. I know that these words are pretty intense. He says in this Romans 11 verse 22, behold then the kindness. Oh, sorry. This is starting in verse 20 or verse 19. He says, this is what people say. Branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either.
Mm.
Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted back in, for God is able to graft them in again. I it was verse 18 that I was looking for. Do not be arrogant towards the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root who supports you. And then that's what projects him into the, you will be cut off as well. So, it's a pretty serious...
Who's he talking to right here?
He's talking to the church in Rome.
Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles.
Yeah, he says it directly.
Yeah, inasmuch as then I'm apostle to the Gentiles.
Yeah. Okay, so that's the best qualifier, right? So that's his audience.
In order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them.
Mm-hmm.
Which is our role as footnote. I mean, we don't like it, but that's really a lot of what Christian through faith, the Lord Jesus came, and Paul's whole ministry was to elevate the Gentiles so that the Jews would see them and go, wow, I want what they have, and we're going to make the Jewish people jealous of what we have, which is the knowledge, the true knowledge of the Word.
So, yeah, that is one approach, Bill. I'll deal with that word at a later session when we talk about the mystery. And that's what I believed for many years.
Which word?
Jealousy.
Jealousy.
Oh, okay.
To make the Jews jealous. And a lot of people present that as a positive calling. But the place he's pulling from here, if you jump back to chapter 10, he's quoting from Deuteronomy 32, which we still haven't gotten to. But the jealousy is a very bad thing. It's a very negative thing. Okay. So I believed for many years that was, number one, you're right. This is primary Gentile calling, that we provoke Israel. The word is that, but the provocation is a negative.
Yep, she's putting her coat on too. I'm not the only one.
Is a negative provocation. When Paul provoked the Jews, they stoned him. They drug him out of the city. The Gentiles being saved provoked the Jews to persecute the Christians. And so that's another huge concept. That we're just going to have to deal with that at a later time. Sorry, I'm not trying to...
No, it's okay. It's okay. I like the way you just say...
So you're saying jealousy is a negative thing.
I think that it's very possible.
So when he says, I am a jealous God.
Well...
No.
Now I really screwed you up. I'm sorry.
Yeah. So...
Sorry.
Specifically in relation to how Paul's using jealousy here... I might move to jealousy. If you look over in Romans 10, verse 19.
You don't have to go there. You don't have to save it for another day.
Yeah, we will. But I'll just point that out. Romans 10, verse 19 correlates to Deuteronomy 32:21. So you have to trail it back to its original, right? We've talked about good hermeneutics is finding the basis of where it began, right? And it usually begins with the Torah. So Deuteronomy 32:21, he says, you've provoked me to anger by worshiping a false god. I will provoke you to anger by choosing a people that is not a people. He's talking about the Gentile salvation, but it's a negative thing. He's saying, you provoked me to anger, I'm going to provoke you to anger.
Oh, okay.
So if you trace it back, it's a negative provocation, but suffice to leave that there today.
Just let it be known that he said, Bill, I hear what you're saying, and you're wrong again. You were wrong about fear of the Lord, now you're wrong about jealousy. And I'll come back, and I'll explain why you're wrong. It's just, we can just leave it there for now,
you
right?
You have a dream about it.
No, because he does always prove how I follow. It's just, it's an onion that you're peeling back layers, and it's good.
Yeah.
That's why we're students, and we need to learn more.
Even the word provoke to me is negative.
Yeah, exactly. And that's how he says it. And that's where Paul is quoting from.
Yeah.
So to finish this section, in verse 25, he says, For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. So here's Paul's, this is Romans 11, 25.
Okay. I was like, are we in Matthew?
So, yeah, we're gonna slowly flip back.
Okay.
That you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in or taken place. It can also be a positive or a negative thing. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, Isaiah 59, the deliverer will come to Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So Paul quotes a verse that's normally used in regard to Jesus' first coming as something that will happen in the future. Beautiful. Okay. So we were going there to identify that theologically, are we held responsible by the Lord on the day of His coming? The day of the Lord, when He reveals the secrets of men's hearts, He says, when all things spoken in secret will be revealed. Why is a millennium 1,000 years? Now, this is just simply me postulating an idea, okay? Again, 1,000 years. Okay, real time and space.
I've never thought about this. That's so weird. Think about that.
It's so weird. It's so
this
hard.
This is right here. But
what if
it's right here,
it is a very long process? I think first, what'll happen when Jesus makes His throne in Jerusalem is you have the Isaiah 2 begin happening. But as with anything, the long game, the trickle effect is taking place. He descends through the clouds of heaven, right? Jesus physically descends through the clouds of heaven with angels and flames of fire. He purifies the borders of Israel and establishes His kingdom. And no one can enter that kingdom except...
Are you right here?
Yeah.
I'm trying to understand. So yeah. You're right at this area here.
I'm at that red arrow coming down.
Everyone's... with him.
Okay.
All right. Okay,
he comes down. He still has a goal. What is his goal? To do exactly what Matthew 5 says. Okay? This is why he makes such a big, beautiful point about it.
And can I just, before you go, I'm trying to get a framework.
Okay.
3.5 years of the Antichrist have taken place. The Antichrist has made a pact with Israel.
For 3.5, yeah, it's a total of 7, likely.
Likely 7, but the 3.5 years have happened, and the Antichrist has just twisted the knife, and this is when the Lord comes back, is at that...
At the moment when Israel looks like they will be cut off completely from the face of the earth.
Okay, so, yeah. So the Antichrist is ruling in Israel, and he's defiled the temple...
Uh-huh.
And then the Lord comes back. Okay, go.
Exactly.
I'm good. I just want to know where we are.
So it's my belief that he stands up in the temple at the beginning of the last 3.5 years.
Okay.
And he gives an announcement. I don't know if it's a bounty for the head of Jews or something to that degree. Which
the Antichrist or Christ?
The Antichrist.
The Antichrist.
A bounty for the heads of Jews and possibly Christians. So there's a worldwide persecution that ensues that is Jacob's trouble.
And that's worldwide.
Yeah, because in Deuteronomy 28, the curses say that they will pursue and overtake them in the nations where they've been scattered. So the epicenter is Israel. Because that's where the greatest concentration of Jews are. The second epicenter is New York. Mm-hmm. And so COVID could be the mercy of God in pushing many Jews out of New York, getting them to other places.
Millions have left.
Yeah, I know.
Millions.
Yeah. They're, and all this literally can be pushing towards the return of Christ within a shorter window than we've previously thought. So,
forget 2039.
So he descends, yeah. So what happens is everything reaches its climax. I do believe we're hiding the Jews. We are taking care of them. We are that merciful expression of Christ's likeness. And what's interesting and ironic is that we get to be this salt and light and this example of beatitudes to the Jewish people. So the whole thing is flipped on its head in a way. Because now Gentile calling, for those who know Christ and know that this was his intention, are this example of the Beatitudes to the Jews in their hour of crisis. Okay, this is why you can't really map out the Lord, you know, too well. But so he's flipped the whole thing on its head at the end of the age. Gentiles are now living as salt and light to the Jewish people in their hour of crisis, exemplifying poor in spirit, mourning, gentleness, hunger, and thirsting for righteousness, taking care of them when the world is trying to kill them. And in the final hour, when it looks like the Jews will be, and that's what I mean, I don't know if there's like a worldwide agreement, like find every Jew and kill every Jew, they're the problem. It's likely going to be a worse pestilence, all the things that are happening in the book of Revelation, the seals and the trumpets. So the Lord is doing this reckoning the covenant. And even in that, he's doing this. I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill. Okay? Not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. And that is probably what takes 1,000 years. Every jot and tittle, the smallest letter and stroke being fulfilled in real time and space. Israel being reestablished as the salt of the earth with Jesus as the head. Okay, but his election, his possession of this nation and his point for their election still exists in the age to come, right? So he will. That's why you have that passage about Jerusalem being elevated and exalted. And the nations will look at her and kings will come and go around about her and say, beautiful in elevation is this mountain. But the first thing that may take place is Christians who believed in Christ. I don't know how this works. Okay, so this is just a postulation. I think it's possible, though, for Christians who had theology that contradicted Jesus in his gospel might not be resurrected on the day of the Lord, but they will instead come up to Jerusalem and to learn this gospel, right? If you, because listen, if someone took away, if you annulled, whoever then annuls, this is a warning, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments, he's talking about the law and the prophets, the Torah and the prophets, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, maybe that means they get resurrected, but they have no knowledge. But I was processing this last night and thinking, I definitely don't believe everyone gets resurrected and everyone has the same amount of knowledge, right, across the board, because that doesn't make sense, honestly. We're going to have resurrected minds, so we'll be able to process things faster, but to him who's more will be given. I don't know how to apply all those passages, but whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven, okay? So maybe those people are resurrected from the dead, and then, I don't know, maybe they spend 100 years learning, right?
Same as us.
What's that?
Same as us.
Yeah.
Now.
But there is still going to be, the Lord is obviously interested in teaching people about himself. Okay, so What if the resurrection of the dead and the kingdom of God is much more practical than we might have thought? What if Jesus, the great Torah himself, you know, I don't know, maybe once a month we go, everyone goes to synagogue with Jesus and he teaches, right? But it seems that he's going to have other people teaching. So part of what we're doing could be aspiring to be like a teacher in the age to come. Be over 10 cities. What are you doing to those 10 cities? You're teaching them about the revelation of Yahweh. And you're teaching Genesis through Deuteronomy, a lot of it. But really you're teaching the whole thing, how it all applies at that point. So this is kind of some wild stuff we're talking about. And I guess I'm glad we went there now, because I had a feeling that this was going to be kind of the trump card. Because when you see how well Matthew's corresponding to, or Matthew 5 is corresponding to Deuteronomy 4, it's just an incredible thing. So 1,000 years of learning, teaching, and then ironically, a majority, or I don't know if it's a majority or how many of the nations, march against Jesus and say, no, we don't want your Torah. No, we don't want these people who've taught us. And they try to overthrow his rule on the earth. You can't negate that passage in Revelation 19. It's too crazy. They come to march against him, and then the breath of God just comes down and consumes him and says, even then you had this long merciful window to come and submit, to learn, to believe this is actually the truth, and Jesus is there in the flesh teaching and resurrected saints with all of the Beatitudes fully at work. You're resurrected, right? So you have perfect poor in spirit. You have a perfect spirit that mourns, gentleness, hunger and thirsting, merciful. You're exemplifying those things in perfection. These people have seen this is what the kingdom of God is, and they don't want it. It's so crazy to play that out and think about it. But Revelation is so clear that that is what happens at the very end of the age.
19.
At the end of
1,000.
Right at the end of 19, I think.
Can I slide by you?
Yeah. Thank you.
And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army.
Yep, and it literally says like 4 times in this chapter that
that's
20, sorry.
20, yeah. Okay.
Yeah.
1,000 years, okay.
Yeah, so this is at the beginning. 19 is the war of Jesus the King that happens on the earth when he comes back.
Right.
And then they're seized. The beast is seized, and the false prophet, and all those who took his mark, and they're thrown into the lake of fire. But then, chapter 20, Satan is bound, and this is where it says 4 times, right? 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years.
They bound him for 1,000 years.
Mm-hmm. And it says, so you know, Satan handles, you know, like it's multi-tiered. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. That's one qualification.
Right.
Then those who had not received the mark on their forehead and their hand, the saints that are resurrected, came to life, and these reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. Blessed is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. These will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Then verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth. Gog and Magog, they come up, They surround the camp of the saints, the beloved city. What city is that?
Jerusalem.
Yes.
No. What?
Vancouver.
Whoa. Vancouver. Do you know who Garrison Keillor is? Okay, then I'm not going to go there.
Okay. No, from, good. Okay.
And the devil who deceived them was thrown. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet also are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Great white throne, the final judgment, which is this, the resurrection of the wicked, and those whose names are not found written in the book of life are. But I believe this is the second resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. And those who believe during the millennium, I believe, are resurrected from the dead at that point.
Oh, okay.
People still die with Jesus reigning on the earth. They still die. They don't receive the resurrection instantly, it seems to be. There's a second resurrection.
What's the one up in 5 then, or 6? The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. Who's that?
That's what I believe. It's the wicked, because the wicked.
This is the first resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
You are jumping so far ahead.
I know.
Okay. It's okay.
And he lets you get away with it. So he just says, "No, Bill, I have to disagree. You're wrong."
To talk about Garrison Keillor? You have no idea.
Okay, so. So here is the breadth and the width and the depth and the length of the love of Christ in Him fulfilling the law and the prophets, in Him completing the smallest letter and stroke from the Torah. Is what the 1,000 years likely is. Okay, so I know what we've just been told our whole lives, like eternal bliss, you know, we're just going to be dancing and skipping around the golden streets, you know. We will dance on the streets that are golden.
Play my heart with them.
We will. The wedding supper of the Lamb. I don't know if there's like a full 50-year jubilee celebration. I think that's likely. I don't know how long the Wedding Supper of the Lamb lasts. But I believe that what's going to happen is Jesus is going to go, okay, now it's time. Resurrected saints. And we're going to begin fulfilling every single letter and stroke from the Torah. And there will be this extension. This is when the kingdom of God begins to extend over the earth, because resurrected saints and a perfect gospel is now going out into the earth.
So then we'll have the full power of the Holy Spirit.
Exactly. 100%. Yeah.
And
that's
no
when,
more pork?
I don't know. I've wondered about that.
Oh, Phil.
Or maybe resurrected pigs.
You're on a bacon kick tonight.
I didn't get a bacon pizza.
So.
I do always wonder whether, you know, when the log went away, I mean, when that blanket came down in Jaffa and said, hey, you know, eat whatever you want. I mean, he basically says the law is gone, but this sort of implies that maybe it will come back. But I really like your description of the Torah being the law, and it's really
the truth,
the word.
The instruction, yeah, the law is not passed away. It seems that
I think that the Torah, when you use the word Torah to mean the word, and it takes away from it being the law of eat this but don't eat that, you know, cloaked heels and all that stuff. What it really is Jesus's teaching. It's God's teaching of having no other gods before Him, and it's I think the hang up on the Jewish law goes away, and I don't think it comes back, but I think the fear of the Lord gets amplified.
Mm-hmm.
And so, anyway.
And so with what we talked about in Matthew 5, 13 through 20, it then follows, if you start working through the rest, you've heard that he's not overturning the Torah here. You've heard that the ancients were told, but I'm saying something different now. He's not. What he's doing is he's indicting them. You've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not murder. Okay, because remember, now he's predicating this upon, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so we're going back to what does it mean to be salt and light, right, for the Jewish nation, and it was the Beatitudes. This is what he wanted to get out of them, and he's not getting that out of the scribes and Pharisees because they are wanting, they are self-righteous, and they're fulfilling the law perfectly to the letter of the law, but now he's going to go on with his indictment, okay? He's saying your righteousness has to surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees because they were missing the heart. They were missing what it meant to be salt and light, okay? So that's why he's indicting them further. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you, this is what he means. What is more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees? The heart. But I say to you, everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. He's essentially saying, you're right, you're committing murder. And all these things come straight out of Deuteronomy, by the way. Well, Exodus 24, mm-hmm. the ones that are commandments. So mm-hmm. then, you shall not commit adultery. He's saying, Pharisees, you think you're righteous because you fulfill, because you're not committing adultery. But all of you are committing adultery thinking about your neighbor's wife. Your heart is wrong. The heart posture is wrong. Keep going. The divorce thing. Whoever makes false vows to the Lord, let your yes be yes and your no, no. An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Do not resist an evil person. And so the indictment is going further of what it meant to lose salt and light, to not be salt and to not be light. And so he's moving into a rebuke for the teachers, is what I think is happening there. So essentially the qualifications then for what's happening in these chapters are, he's just following up on the election of Israel, that they've fallen essentially kind of out of their of the purpose of their election to be salt and light. And he's getting to the heart of what salt and light actually is, right? And he's just saying, I didn't give you the law so that you didn't commit adultery. And yet in your heart, you're full of adultery all the time. Right? That wasn't the point of my command, do not commit adultery. I didn't tell you don't commit murder, but secretly hate your brother and slander him all the time. This has all made you become saltless and lightless. See what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
Does that make sense? So that's why if you just take away, just cross out chapter 6 here, because there's no chapter distinction here. Jesus didn't take a break here for tea time. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven, right? So this is continuing that indictment. The scribes and Pharisees, he condemns them several times for practicing the righteousness before men. That was, they had taken the law. They had taken this beautiful truth that God revealed about himself and used his truth to elevate themselves and to get an advantage from God's truth. That's really bad, right? That's why, yeah, I mean, it's going to be very harsh for people who have used their position in leadership in church to obtain whatever riches or a name or taken advantage of a woman or use their advantage in that way. I mean, that's a very harsh judgment to receive from the Lord.
Which, talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, again points to the Jews, right?
Yeah.
Essentially.
Yeah. Oh, just straight to them. Yeah.
Yeah.
They were the only ones who had a scribe.
Right.
Scribe just means an expert in Torah.
Right.
It literally, like, that's what it translates as.
Yeah.
It's what we'd call a lawyer. A scribe was a lawyer. They were an expert in law. So they were an expert in the Torah. So push, you know, keep pushing through chapter 6. So then how shall you pray? Love this, you know. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, sanctify your name. Which literally means, may the day come when your name is sanctified. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the posture of poor in spirit and mourning. We long for this, but it's not here yet. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So the Lord's Prayer is pretty neat to see it through the lens of Israel, the elect people of God. This is what Jesus wanted them to